And I was quite often the lead role in a play or production in which I had a ton of memory work to do. And every night, almost without fail, as the play approached, I would have the same nightmare that opening night arrived and the curtain parted and I'm standing there on stage. Sometimes I didn't have clothes on, but that's not the part. It was the part that always drove me nuts was that I had forgotten to study my lines. I'd forgotten to prepare for opening night. And there I am, with the light shining brightly on me, without a word to say. Not a particular dream, but perhaps when you were in school, you had the dream of the final examination, and you're rushing to get to class, and you sit down and the test is before you, and you haven't studied anything that's on that page. You don't remember any of this information. And you can go through a number of different scenarios like that, in which you might have failed to prepare, and that nightmare reoccurs over and over again. Right now, I'm having it as I prepare for the marathon. That I'll come to the starting line, I'll be like, oh my goodness, I've never run 50 yards in my life. How am I going to run 26 miles? No preparation in the failure that it brings. Now, another one that I have that is not necessarily a nightmare, it's one that I live out every time I travel. For those of you who have ever been overseas know that you will never get on a plane or a ship or anything to go to another country unless you have your passport. It sends on and past the trip. Without the proper documentation, without the proper preparation, you can't make the trip. A reoccurring nightmare that involves almost all the time a big event in which we have failed to properly prepare. I have them all the time. This morning, we're going to look at our text in Matthew chapter 25, the first 13 verses, which speak to us the parable of the 10 virgins, the story of the bridesmaids anticipating and waiting the arrival of the bridegroom. And again, to quickly set the context, if we go back to Matthew chapter 24, we see one of Jesus' extended sections of teaching on his return. And he's talking to his listeners that day about the day he will return and come again for his people. But let's listen together to God's word as we find it in Matthew chapter 25, the first 13 verses. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us. For both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on the way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word that we might know you. We might know who you are and what you desire for us as your people. I pray this morning, Heavenly Father, that you would use your word by the power of your Spirit to touch our hearts. That you would teach us, that you would convict us of sin, that you would draw us to yourself. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would give eyes to the blind, that you would give hearing to the deaf, that you would even raise the dead, that they might receive the gospel, the truth, the good news of Jesus Christ, and the salvation that is freely offered through him. Teach us, we pray, Heavenly Father. And I ask that especially you would forgive me my sins and not allow me to, in any way, keep the truth of your word from your people. We thank you for the confidence we have that your word always accomplishes what you set it out to do. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at the parable of the 10 virgins and the context in which we find it in Matthew chapter 25, there are some very apparent things that are readily observable as we look at the text. The key thing that I think that Jesus is saying to us this morning has to do with the vast difference, the marked difference between the wise bridesmaid and the foolish bridesmaid. That's the heart of the story. That's the crux of the issue, is the difference between these two groups of girls. And the difference has to do with their preparation. Their preparation for the arrival of the bridegroom. That is the heart of the parable, I think. The heart of the parable is the distinction, the difference between the two groups. But I think for us to see some of those things and to understand them fully, it's important for us to see the similarities that exist, first of all. You see, there are 10 bridesmaids who are all invited to the wedding banquet. All of them have received an invitation, and all of them have responded. All of them are anticipating and waiting for this great event. And it seems, from what we can gather from the text, that they all have some affection for the bridegroom and bride, and yet all 10 of them have at one point fallen asleep when the bridegroom is delayed. There are many things about these two groups of bridesmaids which show the vast similarity between the two. And I think if we examine this, we can see in the context that these bridesmaids represent to us the church as a whole, the church visible on earth, the church gathered, even as we are gathered here this morning. You see, there are those who are never come to him to accept his free gift of eternal life. And they have somehow, in some way, responded to that invitation. It may even be said of them that they have a certain... But somehow they are not yet ready to meet him. They are good church people. They are faithfully attending each and every week. They are involved in the ministry of the church. They would never think of speaking a word against Christ or the church. And yet somehow, they are not yet born again. Their lives have not been inwardly changed and transformed by the power of the gospel. There are always problems when we try to interpret a text. And quite often, there are scholars and men and women who examine the scriptures who use methods of interpretation which can only add problems to the text. And this is a text like that where quite often people of good intent try to apply things to the text that are just not there. One of the most well-known methods of biblical interpretation is the allegorical method. We talk about the allegorical method being like an allegory, the stories or pictures within the Bible. Each part has something within that represents another portion of reality. A few weeks ago when I preached the Good Samaritan, my good friend Bill Garrison, who's my local Bible scholar, keeps me abreast of all of the things happening in the theological scholarly world. He sent me an email that actually is an email from thousands of years ago. It's from Origen, one of the early church scholars, and he had an allegorical interpretation of the Good Samaritan. Bill said, I wanted you to see what you missed when you preached the Good Samaritan. You see, Origen said the victim in the Good Samaritan was Adam, and that Jerusalem represented paradise, and that Jericho represented the world. The robbers were the hostile powers, and the priests represented the law, and the Levi the prophet. The Good Samaritan was Christ himself. The wounds that the victim received were his own disobedience. The donkey represented the Lord's body, and the inn was the church. The two coins were the father and the son, the innkeeper, the head of the church, and the promise to return the Lord's second coming. And all of a sudden, you're missing the forest because of all the trees. We're missing the point of the story because we dissect it so much that it loses its meaning. Well, that often happens with the parable before. You see, folks begin to take different aspects of the story and interpret them allegorically, and it causes us great trouble. Quite often, one of the most common allegorical interpretations is that the oil in the parable of the 10 virgins represents the Holy Spirit to us. Now, at first glance, we might say, yeah, that makes sense. We see how at times when folks are anointed with oil, it represents the Holy Spirit. But in our text this morning, it would cause real problems for us. Because the question is can we run out of the Holy Spirit? Can we who are truly saved and have given our lives to Christ and who have come to know him as our Savior run out of the Holy Spirit? And if we can we go out and buy more of it? I don't think that's the case. So there must be another interpretation. And typically Basically, the parables of Jesus are always told to make a single point. To make a point to the listeners to hear the message that Jesus intended for them that day. And in this parable, I believe, again, that the significant message that Jesus had for his hearers that day and that he has for us is that there is a vast difference between those who are prepared and those who are not. And that preparation is an inward preparation, an inward transformation that comes about when we give our hearts and our lives to Jesus Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister of England, had this to say to the ten virgins. He said, "A great change has to be wrought in you, far beyond any powers of yours to accomplish, ere you can go in with Christ for the marriage. You must first of all be renewed in your nature, or you will not be ready. You must be washed from your sins, or you will not be ready. You must be justified in Christ's righteousness, and you must put on his wedding dress, or else you will not be ready. You must be reconciled to God. You must be made like to God, or you will not be ready. Or to come to the parable before us, you must have a lamp, and that lamp must be fed with heavenly oil, and it must continue to burn brightly, or else you will not be ready. No child will go into that place of life. You must be brought out of nature's darkness into God's marvelous light, or else you will never be ready to go in with Christ to the marriage and to be forever." Are you ready? Are you ready to go into that great wedding feast? To be with the bridegroom, to share with him in glory? Or are you like the foolish bridesmaid, who, by all outward appearances, were part of the wedding party? They've been invited. They have accepted the invitation. They have waited with some anticipation. And yet, when it came time for the wedding feast to begin, they were shown, by their lack of preparation, not to have been ready. My question to you this morning is, are you ready? Are you like the wise virgins who had made the proper preparation, being inwardly prepared, transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the most important question anyone can ask of themselves. And it's a question by which the answer, your soul hangs in the balance. Consider this morning whether you're like the wise virgin or the foolish virgin. Are you inwardly prepared? Has your life been changed by Jesus Christ? A logical question to follow that up with is, how can I know if I'm ready? How can I know that I'm truly saved? How can I know that I'm not one of those who's here in church every week, who, by outward appearances and by their activity in the church, appear to be wise virgins? How do I know whether I'm ready or not for the arrival of the bridegroom? In the text, in the story, the parable that Jesus tells, it was the crisis, the arrival of the bridegroom, that showed the preparation of each of the bridesmaids. It was that moment of crisis that came when the bridegroom arrived that showed whether they were truly prepared or not. If we will be shown true or not when the Lord returns, it is also true that our hearts are exposed whenever we encounter trials or suffering in this life. Those types of things are things that reveal to us the nature of the transforming work of Christ in our life or the lack of it. We can all think of individuals who we have known throughout our lives, many, many people who have passed through the doors of this church and other churches, who have, by all outward appearances, seem to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet some financial catastrophe has befallen them. Perhaps they've lost their job. Maybe a problem has arisen in their marriage and a divorce has occurred, or perhaps there's been a sickness or death in their family. And when that time of testing, when that time of crisis comes, they fail the test of preparation. They fail to exhibit the power of Christ to carry them through these times. They fail to show the power of the gospel to transform their lives. I can't tell you how many times I've talked with people in situations where they're under extreme testing and trials and suffering, and they say to me, "God has not heard me. God has not answered my prayers. God has turned his back on me." And the reason they say that is because God isn't doing what they want him to do. God isn't responding in the way they expect Him to. God isn't meeting their particular need that they insist upon being met. They can't see how God could possibly be in the midst of the circumstances of their life. And if God won't listen to them, then they turn their back
and walk away.
Quite often there are those in our lives who are like Job's wife. When the trials and the sufferings that came upon Job occurred, his wife said, "Are you still trying to hang on to your integrity, Job? Why don't you curse God and die?" How often do we hear that when we encounter troubles? Are you still trying to hang on to this Christianity thing? Are you still trying to do the religious bit? Why don't you just give it up and live your life, or go ahead and die? Will we do that, or will we respond like Job did when he said, "Though God slay me, yet will I trust in Him"? Job, by his response, in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his suffering, in the crucible of testing, showed that God had transformed his heart, that he was truly prepared and ready for the bridegroom's arrival. I think that's the main lesson of the parable, but I think there are other things that we can learn from the story that Jesus has told, things that I think are very important for us to consider as we consider that question, are we ready for the coming of the bridegroom? I think as we examine the circumstances of the story, particularly as we look at how the foolish virgin said to the wise virgins, "Please give us some of your oil." And the wise virgins refused them. Now, at first glance, we might say, well, those wise virgins were just selfish. They were just selfish and they were unwilling to share. But the point there is that the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, the transforming work of Christ in our lives, is not transferable to others. Now, don't misunderstand me there. Certainly, the gospel is transferable in so much as when God changes us by the power of the gospel, it should overflow to others, and others should see the change in us, and they should be drawn to Christ. And the scriptures obviously tell us to go and proclaim the message of transformation and change that has occurred in our lives. And in so much as we do that, certainly it's transferable. But it is not transferable in that you cannot get by the pulpit that day, or your Sunday school teacher was a good person, or because they had great faith, or because they modeled for you a life of obedience. Don Hennis could tell you the EE question that asks, what reason can you give me for allowing you into my heaven, that God would ask as we stand before Him? And he can probably tell you some amazing answers that he's heard. I've used the EE program enough to hear a number of answers that boggle the mind. But quite often people will say something like, well, my mother taught me the scriptures from the time I was a child and made me go to church. We stand before God and try to get into heaven on the basis of our mother's faith. Oh, what a sad day that will be. If we stand before God expecting to be led into the wedding feast on the basis of the Sunday school teacher or the pastor that we had, oh, what a sad day that will be. My good friend John Frasca has been kind enough to share with me some of the trips that he's won through the carpet business. I've had the opportunity to travel with him. And John, always liking to get a response out of people when Switzerland, there's all these carpet salespeople, will introduce me, the oddball of the group, and say, oh, I brought him along as my flight insurance. Now, John does that to get a response from people, and he does it to open up a door even to witness. And I know that John has his own faith in Christ, and he doesn't need me along on a trip to assure his salvation. But if he were bringing me along to think that somehow the plane was going down and he grabbed one of my ankles, he'd be in a bad way. He'd be in a real bad way. My faith is not transferable to him, no more than anyone else's faith is transferable to another. You're not going to get into heaven on anybody else's coattail. If you're here this morning, you need to examine your own heart and make sure that you are ready. Second thing I think that we can see from the difference between the wise and foolish virgins is that lost opportunities cannot be regained. The bridegroom was coming. The foolish bridesmaids were there. They had to leave, and when they came back, the door was locked. They were shut out. They were not allowed in. There wasn't a second chance. They had missed the opportunity to enter the wedding feast. They went off to buy more oil. but they came back
too late.
How many times have you had a family member or a friend, someone you've encountered, who said, I know what you're saying about Jesus is true. I know that the message of the gospel is real, but I've got too many things that I want to do in my life still. I've got days of wild oats still to sow, but there'll be a day when I come to Christ. There'll be a day when I get my life right. There'll be a time when I make sure that I'm squared up with God. We see in the Scriptures examples of those who have thought along these lines in an untimely way. We know in our own experience of individuals who were snatched away when least expected. What I would say to you this morning is today may be the last time you ever hear the gospel message. You don't know when God will require of you your life. The Scriptures clearly say, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, where he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Don't let this opportunity today slip away. Don't miss this opportunity to make sure that you're ready for the wedding feast of Christ. You see, that leads us to the final point. The point that Jesus makes in the very last verse of our text in verse 13. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. The Lord always comes without warning. He comes when least expected. When his first incarnation, those who most anticipated his coming, missed the sign, missed the message, missed the person of Jesus Christ. And he promises to come again in a way that we least expect. We will be surprised at the coming of the Lord. Be ready. Be prepared. Don't wait till the last minute. Don't wait till circumstances somehow come together, till the planets converge and everything in your life is right. Come now. Come today. Make sure that you have the oil necessary. Make sure that you have the inward transformation, the inward preparation that shows the difference between the wise and foolish person. You have the vision of someone trusting in your good works. Are you still trusting somehow in your attendance in church or the amount of money that you put in the offering plate? Or do you truly embrace Christ? Are you counting on His work, His righteousness, and His atoning grace for you? You see, I want to go to Australia in a few weeks, and I could try to swim, I could try to run, I could try all sorts of things. But unless I have my passport and I show up at the gate with that proper documentation, I'll never get there. Flight is at the gate today. Do you have a passport? Do you have the documentation? Have you been inwardly transformed by the power of the gospel? Or are you going to be left standing at the gate because you didn't have enough oil, because you didn't have the proper visa, because you didn't have the proper preparation, which can only be acquired through the person of Jesus Christ?